I'm struck and glad that God has raised up men and women who can articulate for us in hymns the language of our hearts, things that are difficult for us to get out, to articulate. And He has found, or raised up, I should say, those to do it for us. Thank you for all the musicians who worked so hard this morning. I would like to begin this morning where I began, a pilgrimage that I began a couple of months ago. I'd like to begin by asking the question I asked myself. Now, it may seem a question with an obvious answer, perhaps too simple. But consider with me for just a moment as I ask you and I ask me, why did Jesus suffer? Why did Jesus have to suffer? An often asked question, you may say. But notice I did not ask, why did Jesus die? That is another question altogether, and one that perhaps has an easier answer, for the Scriptures declare to us clearly that His death was necessary for our salvation. It was necessary so that God, in the hunger of His heart, could gather to Himself a people. His death was necessary, as all of us know from Sunday school onward, to pay the penalty that we could not. His death was necessary to fulfill the righteous requirement of God's law. By His life and by His death, He has balanced the books of divine justice, so that in the words of the Apostle Paul, God might be both just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. Now the Scriptures also clearly declare that Jesus Christ died to glorify God, to give the sharpest focus possible to God revealing His very own mind and heart and will to His people. That is why Christ died, in fulfillment of centuries of Old Testament prophecy. You know, and we have been remembering those things this last week, Holy Week. But my initial question was different. My question was, why did Jesus suffer? Why did He have to experience the heartache of betrayal, of being deserted by His followers? Why did He have to endure the humiliation of being tried first by Caiaphas and the religious leaders, and then being passed back and forth from Herod to Pilate and back to Herod again? All the while, the Scriptures record, He was in the hands of those who mistreated Him. Those, in graphic detail, the Scriptures recount, who spit on Him, who repeatedly slugged Him with their fists and slapped Him and beat Him with rods. They made fun of Him and mocked Him. And I asked myself, why? Why did it have to be that way? Why did He have to suffer the torment of scourging? Lest we forget, may I read something to you. A scourge consisted of a handle to which several cords or leather thongs were affixed, which were weighted with jagged pieces of bone or metal to make the blow more painful and effective. The victim was tied to a post, and the blows were applied to the back and loins, sometimes even, in the wanton cruelty of the executioner, to the face and the bowels. In the tense position of the body, the effect can be easily imagined. So hideous was the punishment that the victim usually fainted and not rarely died under it. And as if that was not enough, why did he have to suffer what I will call the unspeakable pain of a crown of bristly, hard thorns thrust down over his head after he'd been beaten? Why did he have to suffer such public humiliation and ultimately be stripped naked before men? But the scriptural record is unrelenting in its account. For we know that there is more. And ultimately, we must ask the question, why did he have to suffer the most agonizing execution that men could devise? So that in the end, as Isaiah records for us, many were amazed when they saw him. Beaten and bloodied, so disfigured, one would scarcely know he was a person. If we allow ourselves to truly think, it is shocking and offensive. Lest we are tempted to think that this is hyperbole for the sake of effect, in order to manipulate us emotionally through guilt or pity, I want to affirm that I do not think the Spirit of God nor the biblical writers had that in mind. It was not their intention, and it's not my intention as I read these things to you this morning. But the appallingly vivid and repeated accounts prompt me to ask, why did he have to go through all? Put another way, why couldn't he have simply been arrested like John the Baptist? Now, this is not to minimize the scope of the sufferings of John. But why couldn't he have been arrested and put into prison and quietly beheaded? His blood would have been spilled. The righteousness of God would have been vindicated. The way to heaven would have been made clear for his followers. And in my heart, I have called out to God, why couldn't it be that way? Why did he have to go through all the rest? Now, on Easter Sunday morning, you may ask me, is this an appropriate question? Forgive me. I am persuaded it is. For in considering this question on Easter, I think we learn not only something about our God and about ourselves, but about the sheer weight of his resurrection. Something about, as well, I think, our own suffering. Now, this is a large order, but I invite you to look with me in the Gospel of Matthew, where he will begin to give us something of an answer. And turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Why did Jesus have to suffer? In verse 33, we begin to read. Jesus speaking says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now this parable came very near the climactic confrontation Jesus was going to have with the religious leaders. And it has both a very literal and a spiritual meaning to it. I think it's obvious as you think about it in the parable that the owner of the vineyard is God, the Father. And those who rented the vineyard out are the nation of Israel. And the slaves whom your owner sent are the prophets that God sent repeatedly in the Old Testament dispensation to seek the fruit of Israel's worship, of Israel's obedience. And they were all mistreated. But finally, note with me in verse 37 that afterwards he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." Jesus was the heir, and they wanted the inheritance, and they were willing to do anything to get it. The authorities of Israel, the devil and his angels, principalities and powers, and every form of wickedness were converging upon him at this time. Converging to spew out their hatred of all that was pure and righteous. Their hatred of God's rule over them. To spew out their lust because they wanted to be gods. And they wanted to take him down from that throne and claim the throne as their own. To spew out their rage, their malignant, vitriolic despising of him and all that he was. In these verses, I think that Jesus gives us one reason why he suffered. He suffered because he encountered what I will call this morning the rage of darkness. His coming was the climactic moment. All the forces of darkness were arrayed against him, prepared. Everything was unleashed in the struggle to the death. I think it's good for us to remember this. I think it's good to remember that God and the forces of darkness are not engaged in some kind of recreational arm wrestling match over the souls of men. This is a struggle to the death. For the gospel writers give witness to unfettered viciousness and brutality against the Son of God, not in religiously sentimental terms, but in the stark savagery of crucifixion. Their accounts of his suffering picture for us the ultimate incarnation of sin. Depicting the natural forces of a hostile and hateful world, the writers witnessed Jesus in the very hands of wickedness, the object of all the rage of the powers of darkness. Now, recently, I was forcefully confronted with this in a way that I had not anticipated. A number of weeks ago, in fact, just a week before she went to be with the Lord, Glenn Jablin and I drove up to Grand Rapids to visit with Mrs. Ruth Hess. And as we entered into her apartment, she lay there on the davenport, covered with a blanket, and we drew up chairs by her and kind of basked in the glow of her spirit. And yet the first thing that struck me when I saw her was her thinness, the frailty. It was literally like skin over bone. You could see it under the blanket. There was just hardly anything to her. Except in the middle was this lump. This distorted and distended stomach, her stomach, it was full of cancer, a cancer that was ravaging her body, a cancer that was not the least bit interested in compromise, a cancer that was out to kill her. a malignancy, a darkness within her. And yet, as I traveled from there and looked to her face, glowing from her was this unconquerable, indomitable spirit, this faith, this hope in God. And she was lively and bright in the contrast, glaringly evident, maybe. All that malignancy and all of this innocence, you know what I'm trying to say. But I must say that as that physical darkness was in Mrs. Hess, so also is it in each of us. Every time you and I violate God's good commands by our tongue, whenever we stretch the truth or tell a lie, or gossip, or criticize someone, tear them down. Whenever we violate His commands with our eyes, when we covet or worship or lust, pardon me, or when we violate them with our imagination or fail to trust His promises, we are giving expression to that darkness within us. Now, I'm keenly aware that this is very hard for us. It's hard for me. As Christians, in a kinder and gentler culture, it is very difficult for us to think this way about ourselves on a very personal level. We want to downplay our sin. We want to whitewash it if we can. But I would submit to you this morning, His suffering will not let us. His suffering is a kind of divine illustration so that, in the words of Paul, sin might be utterly sinful, but there would be no mistaking what it was like. Yes, Jesus suffered at the rage of darkness, but in so doing, He exposed the nature of sin. He has unmasked our sin and all its ugliness and all its hurtfulness. He suffered that we without Christ, and if you are here this morning without Him, that He may move you to fear for your soul. And that we who have Christ may be moved to hate our sin and to run to Him as our remedy. As we see the forces of sin incarnate unleashed against Him, we see what Paul calls the wages of sin. And they are death. Now, sin and death are inseparable. And that brings me to the second reason why Jesus had to suffer. And if you would turn with me to chapter 27 of Matthew. Jesus had to suffer because He was hated. Because the forces of darkness, the forces of Israel, were against Him. And in Matthew chapter 27, in verses 45 and 46, let us read together. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken?" Up to this point, we have focused on the natural side of Jesus' sufferings. But here at the height of His passion, we must consider the supernatural side, the spiritual. Now, in order to grasp more fully what was happening at the moment He uttered these words, I want you to imagine with me for a moment. I want you to picture this in your mind's eye, if you can. I want you to imagine Jesus Christ as suspended over the pit of hell, perhaps by a chain, it doesn't really matter, but held out by God the Father over the pit of hell. I want you to imagine Jesus Christ is the sin bearer, weighed down by sin, by its condemnation, by its judgment, weighed down by the wrath of God, weighed down by his own physical suffering. Imagine. And imagine Jesus Christ is being pulled down by the forces of darkness and all the hosts of wickedness, pulled down by the curse of death and the prospect of hell, weighed down and pulled down. And at this moment, God lets go. My God, is the utterance of him who was truly forsaken. Down he plunged, the scriptures would have us understanding, into darkness. You know, to be forsaken is to be abandoned. Is to have somebody turn their back on you and walk away. It is to be given up on. It's to be told that you're insignificant and do not count. Jesus suffered, secondly, because as we see here, he died as a man forsaken. He died as a man without God. And in the words of Charles Spurgeon, if I may read, at this moment, physical weakness was united with acute mental torture from the shame and the ignominy through which he had to pass. And to make his grief culminate with emphasis, he suffered spiritual agony surpassing all expression, resulting from the departure of his Father's presence. This was the black midnight of his horror. Then it was that he descended into the black abyss of suffering. No man can enter into the full meaning of these words. Some of us think at times that we would cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There are seasons when the brightness of our Father's smile is eclipsed by clouds and darkness. Let us remember that God never really does forsake us. It is only his seeming forsaking of us that in Christ's case is a real forsaking. We grieve at a little withdrawal of our Father's love, but the real turning away of God's face from his Son, who shall calculate how deep the agony which he caused him? Now there's no illustration really adequate to mark this outwards, but one did come to mind in a way, and hopefully this will help. During the Napoleonic Wars, right at the turn of the 19th century, and during the War of 1812, the nation of Great Britain had a policy that all their condemned prisoners, those that were not executed, but those that were considered undesirable, were herded together and put in a ship. And they were put in the very front and on the lowest deck. And then they were taken 15,000 miles to what was then the very edge of the world. Botany Bay, on the east coast of Australia. And as they came there, they were left. They were left in a society of those just like themselves. In a society completely cut off from all that was good and decent and orderly back in England. They were left there, cut off from any hope of redemption. They were forsaken. They were left with no way back. It was the end of the world. And in some way, that is what it means to be forsaken, to be left. These men were so desperate that even the most hardy ones of them would blanch at the thought. They had to be chained and imprisoned in the front of those ships behind bars and constantly watched by Marines
lest they start a mutiny and try to break out.
That's how heedless the penalty was. I think that's something of what we hear in the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? In these words, the evangelist bears witness again. He witnesses to man at his greatest weakness. To man in his greatest inability. It is man at his lowest point. Man in poverty. The poverty of existence. These words reveal man in his greatest need. Man without resources. No strength of will, no power of mind, no device at their disposal to alter their condition or his condition. We have before us a searing portrait of man without God. And this is the wages of sin. This is death. Man left to himself. Horrifyingly alone and utterly final. This is what the Lord Jesus experienced. This is why he suffered. In taking upon himself our predicament, he has done something else again. He has borne witness to our condition, the desperate, inescapable lostness, a place with no way back, out of the edge and beyond. Now, why did Jesus suffer? Given you two reasons at this point, the rage of darkness and to experience as a man to be without God. But the significance of his suffering is to expose for us the nature of sin that we might know it clearly, and to witness to the depth of our lostness apart from him. These reasons are the message of Holy Week. The message of Thursday through Saturday. These reasons are the great arena in which God's deliverance is to be played out. That arena where his wisdom is exalted. We have sung of it this morning. That arena where we see the demonstration of his power. Where when he let go, later he reached down in depths of love and fathom. Brought his son up and exalted him and us with him. The place where we see the revelation of his unfailing loving kindness. Now, this great salvation is the third reason of suffering. And if you turn back with me to Matthew chapter 20, and verse 28, let's read one more time. I have deliberately crafted this morning, this message, that we might be brought to this point, and that we might be confronted with the hideousness of sin and the awesomeness of lostness. That in doing that what transpires now may shine all the more brightly. For in verse 28, the Lord says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for him. To give his life a ransom. Now that Thursday, on which Jesus died, his disciples were, and I say this without a critical spirit, were pretty dumb to what was happening. Even after his resurrection, the men on the road to Emmaus proclaimed, we were hoping, the voice of failure, that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And again, with no criticism, we note that they did not recognize redemption when it was right in front of them. Thus, they had fled in fear, in despair, and in profound disappointment, probably just like most of us. All they saw was gut-wrenching failure. To them, Jesus was dead and gone as clearly and as finally as the hammer blows on Calvary that rung in their memories. They knew more than we did about death. And they recognized it when they saw it. And for them, it was all crushingly over. And as never before, they were left in their sin and their lostness. Sheep without a shepherd. Men without hope. Men without resources. But, and this is the great God, now in the wisdom of God, they were ready to receive. To receive what in verse 28 tells us Jesus truly came to give. Himself. I think that the Spirit of God would have us understand that without the compelling knowledge, the forcefulness of what they had witnessed, they would not have wanted him. They would have wanted what he gave. And I had to stop at this point and ask myself. We sung it earlier in the evening today. Not the crowns, the king. And yet, how easy for us to fall into the trap of loving and wanting Jesus for what he gives. But Jesus came to give primarily one thing, himself. And because of his suffering, they were ready to take him as never before. They were ready despite all that they had witnessed. All the savagery, all the brutality. To take what was for them, if we can imagine what was unthinkable, unfathomable, that which was incomprehensible. From the dead, they had him back. From the savagery of his sufferings and the finality of his death, he had come back. He had come back from a place that there was no return, so far as they knew. And now, because of all they had seen, they were ready to rejoice in his presence. They were ready to fall at his feet. To worship him. They were ready to cherish him, to adore him. They were ready, as I tried to imagine, to hug themselves and to hug each other in their happiness, to laugh in their joy, ready to have their hearts burn with passion. Now that is the message and the joy we share this Easter morning. This is what the Spirit would have writ large on our hearts, that we might know with a burning intensity, and that we might give away. And as I said earlier, this is something, a wisdom that would teach us something about our own self. Let me remind you, when Jesus said to give his life a ransom for me, he was proclaiming the very nature of God. It is God's very nature to give. To give of himself for another is not simply how God saves, it is how God lives. Jesus gave to save as a revelation of the eternal life that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, into which we have been called.
Jesus suffered and saved.
Because, as all of us know, in a fallen world, it hurts to live. In heaven, it doesn't.
Eternal life is unquenchable. You give, and you give, and you give, and there is no bond. But in a fallen world, in a sinful world, in a lost world, it hurts.
To give as God gives, to love as God loves, to want for others as God wants, in a world of sin and lostness, where life is really living death, life without God, meant that he would have to suffer. And he was God. To give redemptively, with a view to a person's highest good, means suffering, pain, and loss. This is natural and fallen world is gravity. Therefore, for you and I to give ourselves in care, in nurture, in humility, in patience, as another does for a child, to expend ourselves, means that we will experience suffering at times as well. We're going to be rejected. We're going to be misunderstood. We're going to be ignored. We're going to be forgotten. As we seek to minister to our spouses, to our children, to our parents, to our friends, and to our neighbors. But the message of Easter is that our suffering, like our grief, is not without faith. The giving of ourselves, which is, I remind you again, our calling, is redemptive, and so is our suffering. It works for good when, as the disciples, when it was right in front of them, we cannot even see. When the cross was before them, they could not see it. On the road to Emmaus, as Jesus stood before them, they could not see it. But all the while, it was counted for eternity. It was multiplied by God's grace and overcomes and triumphs because of what we celebrate this morning. Jesus' triumph. Our sufferings are not hollow. They are full of his victory. Because he is risen and exalted, so shall we be. He leads a train. He is the captain of our salvation. And he leads us past death doors and beyond the grave into exaltation. And with that, he takes all our suffering. All that we endure as we seek to give of our lives for others. Why did Jesus suffer? We have, I think, some of the reasons, and they're significant. But more importantly, he suffered to confront us in our desperate plight, to burn them in our memories. I want you to think about that every time you think of your suffering. Every time you think of Mrs. Hess or someone else in your watch, to think about that when you think or hear the words, my God, my God, you're confronted with a plight that you and I have been asked for. He suffered to save us from it. That darkness will never overcome us, and we will never utter those words, my God, why have you forsaken? But he went beyond that. He suffered that we might have eternal life. The infinitely giving, infinitely self-sacrificing, morally passionate, overwhelmingly triumphant, inexhaustible life of God that may be ours. For those of us this morning who have taken Jesus Christ to be our Savior. This is Sunday,
Not Thursday, Saturday. The tomb is empty. And we live because he lives. And we suffer for glory. Now it is my desire, and I'm going to catch some people off guard, but it was my intention that we sing at the end, and I didn't communicate that. We sing as our benediction and as our prayer, and I don't know the number, but we sang it, and at the end of breaking the bread, were you there when they crucified my Lord, whatever the number is? Pardon? 181. May we sing that with vigor, with hope, because this is Sunday, and when we are finished, we're dismissed. Ready?